Yes, the reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. So that's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Thank you very much, John. Let's keep that passage open. Last Tuesday at staff meeting, I asked the Parr Street church staff what their dream job would be. Of course, they replied immediately, without hesitation, "Why, working here at Parr Street, Joel, that of course is our dream job." But if pushed, and if that wasn't the option, Gary said that he would like to be a mad scientist. Lauren would like to be a famous theology lecturer. Hannah would like to edit TV series. Paul wasn't there, but I think we can all imagine him playing football for Blackpool, can't we? My childhood dream was being a Lego set designer, and part of me just still cherishes that as a wonderful idea. I wonder, if pushed, what would your dream job be? Where would you find yourself on Monday if you could? After a bit of discussion, though, we decided that even dream jobs have drawbacks, don't they? The travel blogger gets to explore the world, but they're rarely at home. The athlete gets their moment of glory, but after a lifetime of hard training. Even bed testers, the dream job, they have to write long reports on the products that they're testing. Now, the Apostle Paul likewise has been given a job as apostle to the Gentiles, God messenger to the non-Jewish world. But that job too comes with some drawbacks. He's currently under arrest and awaiting trial, probably chained 24/7 to a soldier. And the thought that might occur to the Ephesians is, doesn't that undermine your message a little bit? You've just been telling us how Christ is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. But to be quite frank, Paul, it doesn't look like it, does it? You, his messenger, look more like a victim of these rulers and authorities than a victor. Doesn't it look like Satan has the upper hand? Perhaps we think that ourselves when we hear of Christians, brothers and sisters around the world being persecuted for Christ. It's hard not to question Christ's power or even to question his care that he would allow his saints so to suffer. Paul's mention then of prison prompts him to defend his ministry and his message from such accusation. Verse 13 concludes that he doesn't want anyone to be discouraged by his suffering. He says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Can't you see what a dream job this is for me? This is a good job for me and a good good news for you. I'm going to look at it under those two headings there this evening. Firstly, this is a good job for me. Paul gives us his perspective on his job and how it's going. And all the way through these verses, he'll speak of it as the most precious of gifts, as God's grace to him, a privilege he doesn't deserve. In verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Administration there is a word that's taken from the world of household management. An administrator was someone with important responsibilities to look after their master's estate. We might think of the example of Joseph looking after Potiphar's household in Egypt. Or maybe the parable of the talents, as servants are given money to invest in their master's absence. Even the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16 gives us a window on the responsibilities that Paul has of transacting business on his master's behalf. But Paul's been entrusted with something far more precious than a bit of money. His job was to faithfully share the good news that had been given to him with the household of God. Verse 3, to make known the mystery made known to him by revelation, as he's already written briefly. And I will think a little bit more about that mystery later on. In verse 4, he'll say that the mystery is Christ, or in verse 7, that the mystery is the gospel. But for now, just notice that it's a mystery, only in that it hasn't always been known. It isn't mysterious in the way that the Loch Ness Monster is mysterious. Paul's not been asked to preach a message that there's actually very little evidence for. And it's not mysterious in a way that some other religions had mysteries, secrets that were only shared with those who'd reached tier 3 of their initiation. Paul expects the whole church to read and hear what he's written. Later on, he'll speak directly to men and to women, to Jews and to Gentiles, to masters and to slaves, to children and to adults. A mystery isn't a closely guarded secret. It's mysterious only in that verse 5, it was not made known to people in other generations. Part of Paul's sense of privilege then comes from the idea that he's able to speak clearly about things that weren't known before. The Apostle Peter that we read earlier on mentions prophets of old searching these secrets intently and with great care and scrutiny. You can imagine them out there with binoculars looking away into the future and seeing dim shapes appearing through the mist, seeing that something's coming, but not being able to quite put together what it is. Peter even mentions the holy angels aching to see what God is doing in the world. Paul's privilege then is that he's now able to make it clear for everyone. You can imagine, can't you, the honour that Howard Carter would have felt as he's brought to light all those treasures from Tutankhamun's tomb. Treasures that had laid hidden beneath the sand for thousands of years, he's able to present to an enraptured world. That's nothing compared to the privilege that Paul has. He's able to reveal the eternal purposes of God that have never before been known with such clarity. God's great design for his world now made clear. Verse 7 picks out again on that same privilege. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me by the working of his power, although I am the least of all the Lord's people. Well, another sense of Paul's privilege comes from, he's simply blown away, isn't he, that God would use him, the least of all the Lord's people. And that's not a false sense of humility on Paul's part. It came from an awareness of what he was before he was the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was actually the persecutor Saul. He stood by as Stephen was stoned for preaching the gospel. He saw to it that Christians were imprisoned, and when they were put to death, well, he'd cast his vote against them. Last week, we heard, didn't we, that Paul asked the Ephesians to remember what they once were. Well, this is what Paul once was, the archenemy of Christ and persecutor of his people. He may not have blood on his hands, but he certainly had it on his conscience. And yet, God, in his kindness, stopped Paul short on the Damascus Road, not only to convert him, but to commission him then to a new role. He speaks of that role in verse 8 as a completely undeserved gift, a grace that was bestowed upon him. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. The foremost enemy of God's people was stopped and given a plum position in his government. We might compare it or imagine it compared to the privilege that the prodigal son might feel that after abusing his father so terribly, doesn't return, does he, to be sent out into a field to work off his debt. Instead, he's returned and restored to the rank and responsibilities of a son. And at that point, it's worth stopping and asking for ourselves how privileged we are. See, if you're a Christian today, God has done exactly the same thing for you. Once an enemy of God, he hasn't just converted you, but he's also commissioned you. No, we're not apostles in the same way that Paul was, but chapter 2, verse 10 will say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, many of us will remember Ruth Ward, one of our senior saints, who often described herself as waiting in God's departure lounge, waiting for liftoff. It was a wonderful picture and a wonderful encouragement, but with respect, I think there's a bit more to it than that. See, my experience of waiting rooms is that they are tediously dull, isn't it? With never enough to get on with. Not so with Christ. He doesn't just convert us and leave us in the departure lounge. He gives us meaningful work to be getting on with. Good works which God has prepared beforehand. Before you were even born, the Lord has filled your diary with fruitful service for him. The few years that we have left will be are to be spent working as we wait, which, of course, Ruth did wonderfully, didn't we? Even as she was waiting, she was encouraging the saints and encouraging us to keep going and praying for us. But what's more, Paul is aware that what he's doing is of cosmic significance. I see most of us will reach the end of a working day, won't we? And sometimes we'll wonder, what have we actually achieved? Perhaps we spent our day working on an email which we'll send, and we're pretty sure that nobody will actually read. Paul is profoundly aware, though, that his work is sending a message that will in fact be proclaimed and read across the entire heavenly realms. Verse 10 says that his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, isn't that a striking thought? See, where in all the world would you go to see God's wisdom most clearly on display? Would you look at the vastness of the ocean in its breadth and in its depth and see, well, surely that displays God's wisdom? Would you go to the animal life teeming across the face of the globe and even in those depths of the oceans that we've yet to explore yet? Would you see it in the unfathomable complexity of the human body or in the mind-bending scale of the universe? Well, if you were to ask God where he thinks his wisdom is most clearly shown, well, he wouldn't point you to any of those things. He would point you to a little building sat on Park Street and the people that gather together on a Sunday evening. What happens here of church is of no small consequence. God's wisdom is being put on display in all its profound glory as he brings spiritually dead people back to life, as he restores ruined sinners to health, as he unites enemies together in love. If we can borrow a metaphor, we are God's trophy cabinet, a great display of just how gracious and wise our God can be in bringing us back to him. Paul is aware, very aware, profoundly aware, you might say, that his work is being carried out in a stadium filled with spiritual beings. I mentioned before how afraid the Ephesians were of the spiritual realm and the powers that dwelt there. Paul is giving them a different perspective on it. Some of those spiritual beings, the angels, will be cheering him on. We're told that there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. But the other part of the stadium is filled with rulers and authorities who are opposing God. And they're looking on in horror. To them, every church gathering is a terrifying reminder of their impending doom. Though gathering as a church often looks weak and fragile and opposed and sometimes takes place in fear and trembling, it's not us that needs to quake in terror, but the spiritual realm, its powers and authorities. They're watching their inevitable doom take place in real time before them. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul will say that these powers and authorities vastly underestimated God's wisdom. They thought, well, if we kill Jesus, we will end God's rule. What they didn't see coming was how God would turn that defeat into a great victory. Christ's death actually rescues sinners. It broke the strong man's power over his realm, and it plunders his kingdom. Killing Jesus was actually the worst own goal in history. And they have to watch it over and over again on repeat. Every time the gospel is preached is a painful reminder to these rulers and authorities of Christ's great victory that he has won over them. Paul is privileged to be a part of something much bigger than himself. I'm sure you've heard the story of the cleaner who worked for NASA. Approached by President Kennedy, said, "Hi, I'm Jack Kennedy. What are you doing?" Well, he replies, "I'm helping to put a man on the moon." Now, there is a man with a bigger vision of what he was doing. Paul is privileged to work on something of cosmic significance, something that will last into eternity, even if he's only a small cog, even if he's only a cleaner within that job. But we might still say, "Oh, come on, Paul. Surely that's just pretending it's a better job than it is. You're sat in prison facing execution. That seems like a pretty big drawback to a dream job." Well, to which Paul would point us back to verse 1. Humanly speaking, yes, Paul was a prisoner of Rome, but that's not how he sees it. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Yes, he was arrested, but not by Nero. It wasn't because Jesus isn't sat on the throne that he's arrested, but because he is. At his trial, Jesus tells Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The same here. Jesus told Paul that he would be arrested. And just like Jesus is suffering, it wasn't without reason. He was suffering for the sake of you Gentiles. As the date of his trial moves even closer, Paul will say to Timothy, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's job description included a great deal of what he would call light and momentary afflictions. hardships that actually serve to advance the gospel. Even putting Paul in prison was another great own goal for the spiritual realm. It is the only sort of goals that they can score, as God can even use persecution to advance and strengthen his church. Paul's perspective was, well, if I suffer, what of it? Life is short and eternity is long. And if my suffering now will spare you eternal suffering, then I pay it gladly. And so, verse 13, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. It may be helpful to remember that, isn't it, as we hear of brothers and sisters persecuted around the globe. Suffering can sometimes make us feel far away from God, but that is never truly the case. Paul knows that his loving Saviour had placed him there for a purpose. This is a good job for Paul, and good news for you. The second idea that runs through these verses is of just how good this good news is. I want to come back to that idea of this mystery. We mentioned before that the mystery is Christ, or the mystery is the gospel. But he adds even finer resolution to that in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Our translations are helpfully pulling out that repetition of together, which pulls out the idea that God has completely obliterated any distinction between bringing salvation to his people. We are heirs together with Israel. We are made right with God in exactly the same way. There isn't a Jewish way to be right with God and a Gentile way to be right with God. We are all made right with God in one way, Jesus. But as I've said before, the mystery hasn't always been known. Certainly it had been promised in Isaiah 49. God says to his servant, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will make you also a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth." The prophets knew that the Gentiles would be included in God's plan. They just didn't know how. They assumed that the Gentiles would have to become Jews first. Likewise, they'd been promised forgiveness and new hearts. They just didn't know how that heart surgery was going to take place, how they would be washed whiter than snow. They'd been promised that God would again dwell with them, but couldn't imagine how close he was going to come. They had all the promises, but were left in the dark about how it would happen. B.B. Warfield, an older minister, is famous for saying that the Old Testament is a room full of treasures, but a room dimly lit. The treasures are all there, but we can't quite see how it all fits together. Like Howard Carter, as he opened up that great stone door and peered around with a candle, little did he realize the riches that were about to be revealed before him. And Paul's role is now to take his torch and shine as much light as possible onto those treasures, to bring them all out into the open. Verse 8. Although I am the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain, or to bring to light to everyone, the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. See, Paul knew where true riches could be found. Didn't you know? The richest man alive, as of last Wednesday when I checked, was Elon Musk. And he has a fortune worth £350 billion. The second richest man alive is Jeff Bezos, who's struggling to make ends meet with a meagre £197 billion. You'd have a hard time, wouldn't you, exploring the boundless riches of their bank account. But the eternal value of it all comes to a big fat zero. In 50 years' time, I doubt they'll be able to spend a penny of it. They can't take it with them. The pharaohs of old tried, didn't they? They built their splendid pyramids and they hid their treasure away, but in the end, it was thieves and robbers and the British Museum that got their hands on it. Compared to Christ, these men have absolutely nothing. See, what do you think people would give for a vaccine against death? None of us know, do we, how long we have left. There are no guarantees. I reached the ripe old age of 36 last week. But I dare say, if I was to look back in my school leavers book or university leavers book, we wouldn't all still be there. What would people give for a pill which would give them an extra year of life? A vaccine that would give eternal life with eternal health? Oh, what comes after death? Well, the judgment. How much do you think people would pay for a clean slate? A certificate guaranteeing immunity, both now and into eternity. People would pay a lot, wouldn't they, for a sense of forgiveness, to know that nothing they'd ever done would ever be admitted as evidence against them. I was listening to a lullaby this last week. Taylor Swift sang to of her childhood self, "To you, everything's funny. You've got nothing to regret. I'd give all I have, honey, if you could stay like that. No one's ever burnt you, nothing's ever left you scarred, and even though you want to, just try never to grow up." And the sad truth is that we do grow up, we do get burnt, we do get scarred, and we do carry regrets with us. What would people pay to wake up every day to a clean slate? Or if I could offer you a serum which would break sin's hold over your life, that meant that would stop you from repeating the same silly mistakes over and over again? What if I could sing you a song that would bring you eternal joy, or offer you a holiday that would provide you eternal rest? What if I could give you a shield that would keep you completely safe through life, or membership of a family that spanned the entire globe? Wouldn't that be valuable? I dare say even billionaires would give their fortunes to get their hands on it. All of that and more is available entirely free in Christ. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ, and Paul has been given the delightful duty of making them available free of charge to everyone. In terms of job satisfaction, that is right up there with the best, isn't it? That's more satisfying than performing life-saving surgery. The reason why this mystery had to be revealed, had to be told us, is because God is more gracious than our wildest dreams ever imagined. No human would ever dare to think that God would be so gracious to us. See, did you spot there that Paul is to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ? Who would ever dare to dream that God would be so gracious to his people, let alone so kind to his persecutors, to his enemies, to those who are far off? One last treasure I just want to bring to light in these last few minutes is verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Well, we marveled last week, didn't we, that God would allow us to approach the God of the universe, not just on our own, but would allow us to approach him as a father, trusting that he's willing to answer. But let me just give a quote from a book that I read just this last week. It says, "The basic idea of this verse is that we now have access to speak to the Father freely, openly, and without constraint." The word for boldness or confidence was often used for frankness of speech in the context of friendship. The word denotes a certain candidness that friends would have with one another. Do you realize how astonishing that is? Yahweh Almighty, the God of hosts, invites his enemies to approach him as friends. No prophet could ever have predicted just how close God would come, or just how close God would allow us to come. This is a good job for Paul, and this is great news for you. And we might need to hear that this evening, just in different ways. Some of us will need to hear that for all the encouragement that it can bring us. And for you, I want to send you away with the task of exploring a few more of those riches. Why not reread Ephesians 1 and 2? And silly, impossible task, I know, but try and put a cash value on all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And then ask yourself again, if you feel rich, if you feel loved or cared for. Some of us might need to change our perspective on suffering and the persecuted church. We are so often bombarded these days by bad news, aren't we? That sometimes when we hear of Christians being persecuted as well, well, we think, well, that's just another nail in the coffin. It might confirm a sneaky suspicion that we have that the world is out of control, or worse, that Satan's actually winning. Well, if that's the case, I want you to reread these verses. Why not reread chapter 1:21? Christ has been raised far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Suffering is not the worst thing that can happen, and suffering is not wasted. Some of us might need to hear this just as a bit of a nudge. See, I suspect as you heard about Elon Musk's wealth, the question that sprung to my mind and perhaps sprang to your mind was, what on earth is he going to do with all that money whilst he's got it? And that holds good for us as well. See, we've been given unsearchable riches in Christ. Is it not then on us to ask, well, what are we going to do with those riches too? If we really considered it all that valuable, wouldn't we share it with others in spite of the risks? Wouldn't we want to give ourselves to the work, give ourselves to growing God's church, just as Paul did? Well, Paul is convinced that this message is very good news. Good news for the Jews, good news for the Gentiles, and good news for him in spite of his suffering.